Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And I want to set the context here because if you did your homework and read John 8 as I assigned it to you last week, you might have read a note in the margin when you got to chapter 8, or maybe even chapter 7, verse 53, you might have a note in your margin that says, "This story is missing from the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament." The story referred to is first 11 verses of chapter 8. You might have a study note that says something like, "More recent manuscripts place the story in different parts of John, and some manuscripts even place it in Luke." A lot of scholars believe the story that I'm going to read likely happened and was handed down by oral tradition, although John may not have written it. It would have been written down later after John. This could very well be an example of John 21:25, where we read, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So this may be one of those stories. Do I believe this is a true story from the life of Jesus? Yes. Why do I believe that? I believe it because several reasons, but it is very true to life. It's very fitting and something we could expect from Jesus, whom John described as full of grace and truth. It's also fitting for what we could expect from the religious leaders who often came to Jesus to try to trick him and trap him in his words so they could file formal charges against him. And it also fits in well with the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament. There's nothing really in this story that contradicts anything else in the Bible. In fact, I think this is a great illustration of someone greater than Solomon who is in this story, especially because of his answer. So, let me read the context, beginning at verse 40 in chapter 7. John 7, verse 40. "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.'" And the words that they were referring to were about what Jesus said about rivers of living water flowing from those who would come to him if they're thirsty. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." I don't think truer words were ever spoken. The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" And they answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. which was not true, for Jonah was from Galilee. And then you come to this section, which is questionable as to whether John wrote it, but which I believe was a true incident in the life of Jesus. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Oh, our Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have this story. And I pray that you would drive it home to us, whatever it is that we need to learn about the Lord Jesus and about ourselves. I suppose all of us have memories of some embarrassing moment or moments in our past that we would like to forget. I could tell you about some of mine, but then you just go away thinking of how stupid or naive I was to do those things. But there are other memories that we wish would go away even more, and those might involve some shameful event in our past. I'm referring to that painful feeling that's a mix of regret, self-hate, and dishonor, according to one dictionary. Another dictionary says, "Shame is the very uncomfortable feeling that you have when you've done something wrong or stupid." And I can certainly identify with that definition too. As we come to the story, strategically placed by some manuscript copier, we're faced with a very shameful moment for some unnamed woman. And this is really neat. And those of you who have written books, you might really get into this story. For those of you who like a good mystery or a good story, it has all the characteristics of a good novel, a good story. I've already explained the context of this story. But we come now to the characters of this story. And this woman, this unnamed woman, is just one of the characters in the story. The other characters are whom? You've got Jesus. You've got some religious leaders. They're identified here as scribes and Pharisees. And this is one of the reasons why some Bible scholars think that this story would be better placed in either Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because John doesn't refer to scribes in his book, in his writings. He refers to Pharisees, but not to scribes. But the other writers refer to scribes as well, but that's insignificant. So you have these religious leaders, and then you have a band of would-be stoners. Now, I'm not talking about musicians high on drugs, but talking about people that are thinking about stoning, putting this woman to death by stoning her. And then you have some possible bystanders if this indeed happened in the temple complex while Jesus was teaching, according to verse 2. And I want you to picture yourself as one of those bystanders. Picture yourself here. I wonder which character you would be. But imagine you are one of the onlookers listening to Jesus teach when all of a sudden Jesus is faced with a challenge or a dilemma. Here's where the story comes in. Brought to him by these religious leaders. And what's the challenge? What's the dilemma? The law requires such women to be stoned. That's an interesting phrase, such women. The law requires such women to be stoned, and this woman in particular, because she was caught in the very act. And immediately you wonder, caught by whom? Caught how? Caught under what circumstances? So what do you say, Jesus? Now, you don't know this, but Jesus knew that the religious despots are using this woman to test him and to trap him with his words, according to verse 6. They want to formally accuse him. They want to see if he's going to contradict either Moses or Roman law. Now the plot thickens. Comes to a crescendo as Jesus stoops to write on the ground. Now, don't get distracted by what he's writing. You'd be amazed at what the commentators have written about what Jesus could have been writing on the ground. Any answer to the question, "I wonder what he wrote," is pure what? Speculation. Okay, kids, there's a word for you. Speculation. We don't know what he wrote. It's possible that he was just doodling. But specifically, and one commentator said this, specifically doodling to show his disgust at these accusers. And as a way of ignoring them. What would you think if you came up to me and said, "Pastor Terry, you've got to do something about this"? "I'm telling you, Pastor Terry, something has happened and you've got to do something about this." Especially if I knew what you were up to. But you see, it's not what Jesus wrote that mattered, because of what it said. It's what he said that matters. Because notice what it says. Because they kept pestering him. They persisted in asking him, "So what do you think? What do you think? What do you think?" And he's just down there writing, doodling. And finally, he gives them the answer. And this, I think, is the climax to the story. Jesus rises and says, "Let the person who is without sin among you cast the first stone." You see, he's putting it back on them. This immediately gets them to think about their own legitimacy in bringing this woman to Jesus. I wonder if Jesus had in mind Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7 that says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. I think Jesus is testing their qualifications for bringing this woman and bringing this charge. Then he stoops down again and wrote on the ground again. Can you hear the final Jeopardy clue music playing as he's doing that? Do, 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 do. Because he's waiting, you know, he wanted to know what their response is. He's going to give them 30 seconds. He's waiting to see what effect his words are going to have on them. And then what do you see? You see these wannabe stoners leave one by one, beginning with the older ones, whose conscience definitely had more to condemn them than maybe the younger ones. You see, Jesus' words powerfully penetrated their consciences, as the Word of God often does ours, doesn't it? Finally, you come to the, get ready kids, here's a big word for you now. It's a literature word. Miss Jenny can explain it to you. You come to the denouement. I like that. Denouement. You come to the denouement as the story ends. You see, Jesus alone with the woman, and he says to her, and he's not being disrespectful when he addresses her like this. He addressed his own mother this way. He says, woman, where are they? That is, where'd they go? Has no one condemned you? That's a key word, condemned. It is a forensic term, or is a judicial term used in a court of law to say this person is guilty. And what's her answer? No one, Lord. Now, some translations read, no one, sir. Because we don't know if she is acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. It could just be like the woman at the well who acknowledged or addressed Jesus that way too. When she said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. But just two words, no one. No one has condemned me. And then you see grace with your own eyes, and you hear grace with your own ears. Neither am I condemning you. Notice, Jesus didn't say her sins were forgiven like he had other people. You see, she wasn't coming to him voluntarily to have her sins forgiven. She wasn't coming remorsefully. We're not told indicating that she did. I think she's coming very full of shame. I think she's a victim of these religious leaders' abuse of her. But she's not voluntarily coming to Jesus wanting her sins forgiven. But what I see here in this story is that Jesus is telling her that his mission wasn't to condemn. You all know John 3:16, right? We all know John 3:16. These boys can quote John 3:16. These children can You know John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to what? Condemn the world. But that the world through him might be what? Saved. So Jesus is not falling into this trap of taking on the role of a judge because he has come as a savior. He had a greater purpose. And he told this woman that his mission wasn't to condemn her, but by implication to save her, to save the world. And he knew that nothing lawful had taken place in the actions of these men. Especially they had no basis for putting her to death. So it was not his place to render a verdict on her. Now Jesus' final words to this woman were a commission of sorts. Go. And in the present tense, don't ever sin again. Sin no more. And I think specifically, it's referring to the sin of adultery. He didn't excuse it. He didn't say, you know, I'm sure you must have had reasons for it. It's okay. No, he didn't say it's okay. Because it's never okay to sin. But it's never okay to keep on sinning when you've experienced God's grace. So what happened when law met grace? Well, this story has all the hallmarks of drama and suspense. And here you have this conspiracy of abusive religious leaders, not just against an adulterous woman, but against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So what would he say when faced with such a trap? If he consented to her being stoned, as God justly legislated to purge evil from among his people, he would not only bring judgment or condemnation upon her, but he also would violate Roman law because Rome was in control of Israel at the time, and Roman law said only the Romans could put people to death. But the Son of Man didn't come to judge the world, as I've already said, but to save it. However, if he said she should not be stoned, then he would contradict or deny the very law he came to fulfill. In other words, he wouldn't be compassionate if he consented to her being stoned, but he wouldn't be just if he advocated ignoring the law. But he didn't get caught in that dilemma. Augustine was right when he preached in a sermon on this text. He said, accordingly, as a teacher, Jesus brought truth. As a deliverer, he brought gentleness. As a protector, he brought righteousness. And in bringing righteousness, Christ did the right thing by the law, and he did the right thing by the woman, and he did the right thing by the hypocrites who were abusing this woman and trying to trap Jesus by his answer. So what are some lessons that we can learn related to this story? I'm not going to build any particular doctrines on this story because if John didn't write it, then it may not be inspired text, but we need to respect this story. I think it happened. And we can learn from it. We can use it to illustrate other scriptures that we know have been given to us by divine inspiration. And the first lesson that we can learn here is God's law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Why was the law not the problem? Why was the law important? Well, the Apostle Paul explained the answer in Romans 3, 19 and 20, when he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." You see, the law only pointed out people's sin in light of the holiness of God. The law revealed the holiness and character of God and the sinfulness of man. You put the holiness of God here and you put man here, and this side is sinful, this side is holy. The law is going to point that out. The law is not going to remedy it, but it will point it out. Apostle Paul asked in Romans 7, 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And the same goes for this adulterous woman. What told her that her behavior with another man was adultery or sin? It was the seventh commandment that says, "You shall not commit adultery." But the law wasn't the problem. Her sin was the problem. So that's the first lesson, that we need to honor and respect God's law. It has its purpose in our lives. The second lesson is very clear, I think. Be careful how you handle God's word. Make sure you handle God's word correctly. You think these Pharisees were handling God's word correctly? Oh, I don't think so. Leviticus 20:10 does say, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Deuteronomy 22:22 repeats this and says, "So you shall purge the evil from Israel." So let me ask you about the malpractice here. I think the first malpractice was, where was the man? Where's the man? There could have been legitimate reasons why the man wasn't there. Perhaps he ran away, they couldn't find him, or they didn't know who he was. But given the deceitfulness of these religious leaders, that's very questionable. And I think entrapment is more likely. They had this whole thing all set up for this woman. And we don't know if she lived an adulterous lifestyle or if this was just a first-time thing and she was lured into that. We don't know any of that. But the accusers were responsible for bringing both guilty parties to Jesus, and they didn't do that. Now, the second malpractice involved their true motive in bringing this woman before Jesus. In the Old Testament, the motive was what? To purge evil from Israel. To purge evil, to get rid of evil from among God's people. Was that their motive here? No, their motive was to trap Jesus. And the third malpractice of the law was the absence of credible witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15 required two or three witnesses. But closely related to this was the prohibition against any malicious witnesses. And there's all kinds of malice going on here. So I think this is a clear example of the type of hypocritical judging Jesus warned about in Matthew 7, where he said, be sure to take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the splinter out of somebody else's eye. And I can't help but think the Apostle Paul might have had this story in mind when he wrote the church at Rome in Romans 2:22, and he said, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? In fact, right before he asked that, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Repentance. Now let's learn a lesson on the riches of God's kindness that leads to repentance, so that we might exercise that same kindness to others. That's a big lesson for me here. You see, it's easy for us to look at the sins of others, isn't it? To point it out. Look at those people. Look how they live. Such people, right? Such women. Such a person. It's easy to talk about others. It's harder to look into our own hearts. But the big lesson here for us is that grace is greater than any sin. You and I are not judges. There is a judge. And in fact, that judge is the Lord Jesus himself. For when he comes the second time, that is the role he will play. You can read that over and over in John. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. But it's not now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of grace. So why am I preoccupied with the sins of other people? What happened when God's law met the lawgiver and his grace? They kissed each other because they were friends. They were not at odds. The law couldn't make that woman or you or any person right before God, but God's grace in and through Jesus could. The law can only condemn the guilty, but God's grace and kindness forgives. Not on the basis of animal sacrifices, but rather on the basis of the upcoming death of the Son of God, the Lamb of God that John said would take away the sin of the world. And the sweetest words this woman could have heard that day. And Jimmy, now, if we could get the lights, just two rows. The sweetest words that she could have heard. But neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. That took care of her present situation. She was in a dilemma. She was guilty. But there was more that she needed to hear. She needed to hear something about her future. Go. And from now on, sin no more. Aren't you glad that there's always a from now on? Aren't you glad that every day can be a fresh day, a fresh start, a new day? How would she be able to do that? How are you able to do that? How are you able to stand uncondemned and go on from now on and sin no more with whatever particular sin you wrestle with? How is it? The Bible tells us it's by grace. It's not by works of the law, but it's by grace. Listen to what Paul said in Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, that is, the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. Did Jesus condone her sin of adultery? Absolutely not. Does Jesus condone any sin that you and I commit? Absolutely not. In fact, he actually condemned it by telling the woman not to commit that sin ever again. And we can only hope and imagine that those words penetrated deep into her heart and she never committed adultery again. And I pray that God's words would penetrate deeply into our hearts. So as we close here, this was a very shameful moment for her. And I'm sure she was very afraid of what she was going to encounter. But you see, folks, our fear is sometimes misplaced. We don't need to fear Jesus. We need to fear sinning against Jesus. We should fear having such a low view of God that we no longer tremble at his word. We should fear disappointing God by disobeying him. I don't think we need to fear having our sin exposed. We do that, don't we? Some sins are done so secretly that we would be horrified if they became public. But you see, the Bible clearly says, be sure your sin will find you out. And that's a different context there in the book of Numbers. But before your sin is exposed publicly, we ought to confess it privately to God. Nothing to fear in coming to him to confess our sins to him. He welcomes that. He says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But don't be afraid to expose your sin voluntarily to the light of Christ, because it's in that light that you will see God's grace and kindness and forgiveness. But even if your sins are exposed publicly, like this woman's, if it leads to forgiveness and cleansing and a new life, then would it not be something to give thanks for rather than something to be ashamed of? I'm not the first one that said that. That's when some of the commentators have brought that out. This is not necessarily a bad thing for this woman, because it led to these words. It led to this wonderful encounter with Jesus. A third application directly And if there's anything else, please leave with this. Don't live in condemnation. Whether that's self-imposed condemnation, that you're always thinking about that shameful thing that you did, how in the world could you have done that, and it's constantly in your mind, and it just weighs you down, and you're just condemning yourself over and over and over and over and over. Please memorize Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Regardless of the sin. Memorize Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. So walk in that freedom, knowing if Jesus the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Let the grace that God showed you motivate you to kill sinful desires and behaviors. By His grace, deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Say no to them. Live a sensible, righteous, and godly life in this present age. Be determined that that's how you're going to live from now on because of the grace that He's shown to you. And you can do this if you keep looking for that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And remember who you are. Remember what Jesus did in giving Himself for you to redeem you from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. That's who you are. You belong to Jesus. You're His. He bought you. So become zealous for doing good and not evil. And finally, please don't be quick to judge or condemn others. Please, let this story teach you that you don't want to be like these Pharisees. You want to be more like Jesus. Of all people, Christians should be the least judgmental of others. Because just remember, that could be you standing before Jesus. Today we get to remember that Savior and our great God who gave Himself to redeem for Himself. And let's let that picture stay up there. And I'll ask the elders.